Let's turn together to Isaiah 51. Today I'll begin with verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. Please open your ears and hear what God's Word says. Listen to me. From the earlier portion of this passage, God is saying, "Listen to me, my people." Beginning in verse 9. "Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord! Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake! Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is none to guide her among all the sons that she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken from your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over you." Last week we found that the Lord uses the remembrance of past blessings to nurture our faith. By thinking of how God has dealt with his people and with us experientially in the past, God nurtures our trust that he will bless us as well in the future and gives us a present faith. The second half of this chapter uses that pattern to do the same thing, to nurture our faith. God uses the theme of the Passover and of the exodus of his people out of Egypt to show us how he is the only one who can deliver. And very specifically, he is the only one who can answer his own wrath. God is the only one who can answer his own wrath. God does this by satisfying the justice that he demands, the justice that stands against all workers of unrighteousness. But for those in Christ, that justice is satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice, and the wrath that is deserved by us is turned away and is poured out on Jesus instead. In this passage, by looking at the past, looking forward to the future, we can see Jesus, and we learn especially how God is the only one who deals with his own holy wrath. The passage falls out very nicely, like last week's passage did. There are three headings that I will look at that revolve around these calls that are made. The first one is made by the people of God. In verse 9, awake, awake, it says, a call to God. The Lord responds in verse 12, I, even I. So you might have in your notes, awake, awake, and then I, and then thirdly, if you go down to verse 17, you'll see awake, awake again. Those will be the three headings for the sermon that will lead us to consider how God deals with his holy wrath. The passage starts by the people of God calling upon him, calling on the name of the or on the arm of the Lord to wake up. Last week I told you that the arm of the Lord is a descriptive way of talking about how strong God is. But it's more than that. It also speaks about a person. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a passage where the people of God, in the midst of their trouble, are calling on the Lord to deliver them, to show how strong he is, to put on strength, they say, as if they were to put on their armor to go into battle. The people of God ask the Lord to act as he has done in ancient days. And it prompts us to ask, well, what ancient days are those? The passage goes on to say that it's when the arm of the Lord cut Rahab to pieces and wounded the serpent. Now, Isaiah is using some poetic language here to talk about something that is well known in history. Rahab stands for Egypt, as does the serpent. And that's clear by the verses that follow as well, when Isaiah says, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" Now, I imagine that the children especially know the story about how God parted the Red Sea and he led the Israelites through on dry ground through the Red Sea, and how God delivered them from their slavery from the Egyptians at that point. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He's remembering back to a mighty deliverance that God had brought and is asking God to act this way once again, as he had done in ancient days. So a very clear reference to the Exodus, to the Passover, the work of God that brought Egypt out of their, brought the Israelites out of Egypt. What verse 11 does then is to apply that past blessing of the Jews to Israel's day to give them hope for the future deliverance. It says, so, or understand that as in like fashion, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Picking up that way that Isaiah spoke in the first part of the chapter, we have the past in the Passover and in the Exodus of God's people. We have a future that is anticipated. God is saying that though they go into exile, they would be brought back from that. And then beyond that is on the horizon not just a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance that is anticipated and spoken of. The arm of the Lord is indeed Jesus Christ. That gives hope in the present to wait upon the Lord in faith and in trust. We'll go on to consider God's response in just a minute. But before we do, I want you to meditate on the condition of God's people and their call upon God at this point. It's clear that they are facing trouble, and I've detailed that many times as we've looked at the book of Isaiah. That by their rebellion, that they were going to suffer God's discipline, and it was right that they did, that they would go into captivity. So, in the midst of that trouble, I want you to notice what the people of God did in the midst of that. It might have been tempting for them at this point to just give up. They could have said to themselves, this God of the Exodus must be old and weak. He's not doing anything for us. Faith and righteousness aren't working. I think we'll try other gods. I think we'll try the gods of the people around us. Or they might have been tempted to get angry with God because of the mystery of their providence that they were going through. Though faithful, they did suffer. Or they might have been tempted to kind of clothe themselves with self-righteousness and turn a critical eye on all those around them, as if to say, well, you're getting yours, but I certainly don't deserve this. And there are many other temptations that the people of God would face in times of trouble. But these come to mind, and they represent how you and I might be tempted to respond to trouble today. We're tempted to respond by giving up, by becoming angry at God, by becoming self-righteous, and so on. But instead, I want you to see what the people of God were led by faith to do. They cry out to Him for help. They remember His past blessings so as to find hope in their present trials. They and we ought to cry out to God to awake. Now, notice something important here. When I say that we cry out to God to awake, I'm not meaning that God ever falls asleep. The children might have gone to your parents sometime when you were scared or frightened and found them asleep in their beds, and you might take them on their arm and say, wake up, Mom, wake up, Dad, I need help. And then your mom or your dad gets up immediately, and they take you into their arms, and they take you by the hand, and they go and they help you. Now, God doesn't sleep, does He? We know that God is always awake, that He is never asleep. But there are times when it seems to us that God is asleep because we've lost sight of what He is doing. And maybe we're so scared that we can't see that He's right there beside us. We can't feel His arms holding us and protecting us. And we're so scared that our hearts tremble and are afraid. And God knows that. And He stoops down to minister to us in our fear. So, like the people of Isaiah's day, I would urge you that though you tremble with fear, to cry out to God that your faith would give voice to that cry. Awake, awake. God, we need you. And God answers. In fact, in the progression of this passage, He immediately answers. And He answers with the same sense of urgency that the call is made. In the Bible, when things are said repeated times, there's emphasis that's given to that. So when Isaiah and the people of God say, wake up, there's an urgency that is communicated there. And you can feel that urgency just by that repetition. Well, God answers with the same level of urgency when He says, I, even I, am the one who comforts you. God's people pray for His power and for Him to show His power as He has in ancient times. And God answers with that and even more. He answers with His power, saying that He will deliver, but He also answers with His grace. By His grace, He says, I will be with you. I will redeem you and return you to the promised land, which speaks of a spiritual redemption that turns His wrath away from His people and delivers His church. The grace of God is anticipated in this passage and yet not quite fully revealed. In fact, this chapter stands in something larger that Isaiah is doing. It's driving us and leading us to Isaiah chapter 53, where the suffering servant comes and by His stripes we are healed. And in chapter 53 we have this great prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ. And all of the chapters prior to that are driving us forward to this suffering servant Jesus. So it's anticipated here, and I'm drawing in a little bit of Isaiah 53. I'm not cheating, but we know what the grace of God is, don't we? We know that it's Jesus that we look forward to. He is the arm of the Lord and the suffering servant upon whom we trust. Well, because of this, like the Jews in Isaiah's day, we learn to rest in God even though outward circumstances seem to be very dark. And I want you to look at verses 12 through 14 to see the historical context that relates the trouble that they faced. Men rose up to attack and oppress Judah. They were full of fury and destruction. They would take Israel captive and make them exiles from the land of promise. These things were happening, had happened, and would continue to happen. They stood and they looked into the face of a terrifying storm that was about to overtake them. But God says, they are just men. They will die and fade away like the grass. Grass doesn't live very long. The world does not revolve around your enemies. I, even I, says the Lord, am he who comforts you. And then he speaks very directly. He says that the fury of men and the intensity of those trials have made you to forget the Lord your Maker. And that's a penetrating assessment of our condition and our lives, that our trials often make us to forget the Lord our Maker. And to minister to us, God helps us to see once more his power and his grace. This time he reaches further back than the Exodus. He reaches all the way back to Genesis 1, to the narrative of creation. And he says that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. This is the Lord, the same Lord, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. I've said a couple of times today that the Bible often uses the sea as a symbol for something that we can't control. We see it as a chaotic power. If you've ever been to the ocean, you know what this is like. You know what it's like to stand on the shore and have these huge waves come in and wash around you. And imagine, just for a minute, trying to put out your arms and to stop the waves coming in. Could you do that? No, you can't. The waves just come in and they crash against you and throw you to the ground. There's nothing you can do to control the sea. But God does. God is the Lord of hosts, and he is the one who spoke these seas into existence. He made them, and he controls them. He ordered, in Genesis 1, he ordered the world by separating the waters above and the waters below. He is the one that parted the seas of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And then verse 16 makes this great power of God personal. It says that this great God has acted on behalf of his church, saying, I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. I, even I, says God, am the one who comforts you. This great God who controls what you cannot control is your God, and you are my people. That leads God to say back to his people, awake, awake, in verse 17. This time it isn't us speaking to God, it's God speaking to us, saying, wake up. Those who had forgotten need to be called this way. Wake up and see what God has done. And it applies it to the elephant in the room. You know what the elephant in the room is? Sometimes if you're with friends and you all know something but don't want to talk about it, you might say that there's an elephant in the room and you're all trying to ignore it. But everybody knows that there's an elephant in the room. Well, what's the elephant in the room in this passage? What is it that the Israelites were suffering under? What is it that seems and it was beyond their control? The elephant in the room is God's wrath. Because that was why the Israelites were going into captivity. And they didn't really want to talk about that. The forgetfulness of God has the idea of, well, there must be some other cause. And it must be God's fault. He's too weak, too unconcerned. We can become angry at God, whatever. God's wrath is a frightening elephant in the room. And we need to speak of this elephant. And so God does. And He says to us His people, wake up and see that I alone control and direct my fury. I alone can do this. These verses from 17 to the end of the chapter start off by demonstrating how helpless man is in this condition. The Passover theme comes out again when the deliverance of God is described, but that in this passage they look around at their current situation and they find that there's nobody who can help us. That's what this passage is talking about when it says that they have in Jerusalem drunk from the hand of the Lord. They have drunk the dregs of God's fury. They had suffered the discipline of the Lord. And there wasn't anyone to help them. Not their own righteousness, not their children, not their institutions of power. And it speaks of those looking for help, and God says, there are only two that you found to help you. Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. Even those close loved ones cannot answer God's fury. So the question is, how can we have any hope before God's wrath? And the first answer is, in ourselves, we can't have any hope. We can't do anything about God's wrath. And it's not a very nice thing to think about, is it? That's why the New Testament says that it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So where then do we find help? And now God steps forward and He says again that He is the one that helps. He says He is the one who pleads the cause of His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. And it's here that Passover theme comes back into play. God turns His wrath away from His people and pleads their cause. He rises up to defend and to deliver them from the power of men and even from His own just fury. And then His wrath falls on His enemies. Think of the Passovers. In the Passover, the angel of death passed over the houses of the children of Israel that were marked on the doorframe with the blood of the Lamb. God's justice was averted. It didn't fall upon the children of Israel. But the angel of death did enter into the houses of the Egyptians, from the lowest to the highest, from the slaves to the Pharaoh himself. The angel of death entered and killed the firstborn son. God turned His fury away from His people and poured it out upon His enemies. How is this fulfilled then in this passage? in this passage, God uses that theme to help the children of Israel to look forward to a physical deliverance and a spiritual deliverance. The physical deliverance is that they would be brought back from being exiles in Babylon and from the Medes and the Persians. They were indeed brought back to Judah and Jerusalem. But their oppressors, what happened to them? The Babylonians were destroyed. God poured out his fury upon them. There's more, though, than just the physical deliverance, because this Passover theme is drawn by Christ himself into his ministry. We draw this theme into the New Testament and into the ministry of Jesus, and he demonstrates, just like God has in this chapter, he demonstrates his authority over all those chaotic and evil powers of the world. I read from Matthew chapter 8, where the disciples and Jesus were out upon the Sea of Galilee upon a boat, and this furious storm takes them. And experienced sailors can't do anything about it. And they go to Jesus, who's asleep in the boat, and they say, "Awake! Awake! Wake up, Jesus. We're going to die here in this storm." And Jesus, by the word of his power, speaks. The wind and the sea are calm immediately. And do you notice what the disciples understood by this? They trembled. The storm was gone, but they trembled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is it that can control the ocean? Only God can do that. And they trembled at the realization they were in the presence of God himself. I continue to read in Matthew chapter 8 because there are other chaotic forces and other chaotic evils in this world that we face. And Jesus addressed them. He healed those who were deaf and blind and lame. He cast out demons. And the demons recognized him and knew his authority and obeyed that authority. And Jesus controlled that. Jesus raised the dead. He spoke and declared the will of the Father and spoke and taught with authority, authority like that which the people had never heard. And going on then, in his ministry, he set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. And on the night that he was betrayed, he prayed to the Father in heaven, "Lord, take this cup from me." And there are echoes of Isaiah 51 here, the cup of the Lord's fury, that God says to his people that you will no longer drink. Well, how is it that God's fury would not be poured out on sinners? It's because of Jesus. Because he submitted to his Father's will, and he drank. He drank until he could say, "It is finished. It is finished." God turned his wrath from us and let it fall on his son. And in doing so, he made a highway of redemption for us. The passage in Isaiah 51 isn't done yet, because the very last verse says that God would turn that fury upon his enemies. And that's part of the Passover theme as well. And it's done in two ways, because God treated Jesus as his enemy and punished him as his enemy, like we were, but by grace he has given that wrath to Jesus instead of us. But at the same time, this horrendous, chaotic act of evil against the Son of Righteousness, God turned into the ultimate victory against the enemy. You might think of Satan on that day thinking, yeah, I've won. I've killed the king. But that very act of crucifixion was the act that was foretold back in Genesis that crushed the head of Satan. Because by death, Christ defeated Satan. I quoted Romans 8 last week, and I'll do so again today, that by death, Jesus defeated him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and set free all those who through fear of death had been enslaved to a lifelong slavery. What we have here is prophetically looking forward to the act of Christ that would set us free and would crush the enemy, Satan. In fact, as the commentator Moyer says, we have the sure word of the Lord Jesus that the cross was both the final throw in Satan's power bid for world dominion and the redemption of his people. There would be intermediate skirmishes, he says, in the same warfare that are the daily lot of God's people. Yet every circumstance is in the hands of the great victor to transform it into a way of escape for the pilgrims to Zion. The way is therefore open for us to awake to what God has done. In Isaiah 51, God declares that he has redeemed a people to himself. The curse has been removed. Eden has been restored from the earlier chapters, or from the earlier verses. From these later verses, we have that Passover theme continued so that we could see that God is a victorious God through Jesus Christ. The invitation then is to enter the rest of God. We enter that eternally and ultimately through faith in Jesus Christ, and then we experientially rest in Jesus day by day. And there will be days when, like the disciples, you feel like you are looking into the face of a terrifying storm, a sea of trouble, fear and unknown and hurt that surrounds you. God calls us to wake up, to not forget the Lord our Maker, to remember that Christ, the arm of the Lord, has clothed himself with strength and that he himself comforts us. And so, by God's own words, I invite you, I call you to awake awake and know the Lord, your strength. O Lord God, as we face the trials of this life, we confess our fears and our forgetfulness. I pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice that the cup of your fury has been poured out upon Jesus instead of us. Thank you, Lord, that you have made a highway of redemption for us through the suffering of Christ on our behalf. And God, as we face the trials of this life, I pray that you would help us to remember that you are our God, that even I, you say, comfort us. And may we be like the disciples and those of Isaiah's day, that through faith, though trembling with fear, that through faith that we would call upon you and find in you a God who answers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 91 speaks beautifully of being hidden in the shadow of God's hand, which is also what Isaiah 51 speaks of. We'll sing together of God's care. Rising to sing Psalm 91, Selection A. Please stand to sing.